Good morning. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 1? We're going to begin at verse 11 today. Before we read Exodus 1, and you are familiar, I'm sure, with the beginning of the book of Exodus in terms of its depiction of the situation in Egypt as it changes on for the situation of the people of Israel as they were living down there in Goshen. It's interesting that we read Genesis 50, which sort of describes a very healthy condition between the relationship of the people who are living in Egypt and those who are God's people. And now we're going to read of a dramatic change. We started off the service singing Psalm 122, which asked us to pray and intercede for peace for Jerusalem, to pray for God's blessing upon this people of God, that they prosper and increase. Well, sometimes prospering and increase, we're going to find, happens not through a blessed, easy life, but indeed through some tremendously hard things. And that's what we're going to read here in a little bit about in Exodus chapter 1. There have been particular times in human history when evil seems to break out like a disease. Some diseases I know, I've been studying a little bit about cancer, knowing a good friend of mine who has that and been thinking about it. The cause often is there's biological factors which are present in the body, but up to that point there have been other things suppressing those factors, and so it's when those suppressants are removed, that's when the disease seems to spread. And during these times in history that seem very much that God's hand is being removed, the restraining hand of evil is removed, you see then evil prospering, and it's showing its full force. At any given point in history, I think there are pockets of this kind of evil which break out and are present all around the world. And these typically appear during the reign of maybe a particularly ruthless tyrant of some kind, some ruler over the people. We might think of characters throughout history who've been like that. Joseph Stalin is perhaps one of the greatest who gets that infamous title. Adolf Hitler. We could say Mao Zedong, Idi Amin. You can go through a long list of those who have been this kind of totalitarian ruler who've brought that about for people. Believers who lived within the reach of these regimes were often targeted for persecution. Christians are targeted. Sometimes they are murdered outright. It's clear that if we were to make that long list, one of the ones that you'd have to add to that list was the Pharaoh during the time of Moses, living in Egypt, down there in Goshen. Well, from all that we know about the pharaohs of that time period, it seems like they were fairly good rulers in terms of building their kingdoms, in terms of building their empires. They certainly built up the civilization. They had success among the people, and they were powerful. But sometimes success and social advancement are a mask for sort of this terrible underbelly, really, of power and evil that's there. Sometimes that success and advancement take place upon the backs or the striped backs of those who are other people. So we read today in our portion of Scripture that there arose a new king over Egypt that did not know Joseph. Quite a different scenario from what we just ended with in Genesis 50 of this remarkable favor shown between the Pharaoh and Joseph and his family, that there would be this entourage such that they even weep over a death of one of these of that family. But now we have one arising who does not know Joseph. I think we have to be careful about that understanding of do not know, because obviously it does not mean, it cannot mean, that he's not familiar with Joseph or he's never heard of him. Succeeding empires and rulers know who come before them. I mean, they are well aware of those who have led the kingdom before them. But we realize that this know, in that sense, does is that he did not wish to recognize, or he does not honor them. He does not view him as valuable. The contribution that Joseph had made in helping Egypt get to where it was now, he's not showing favor in that sense. That the book of Isaiah gives us a little insight into this. It actually mentions something very interesting, perhaps that the suggestion that the ruler over Egypt at this time was not one of the regular Pharaoh line of Egypt, but actually one from outside of that, from Assyria. Isaiah 52 verse 4 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them." Interesting, an Assyrian is one who brings about the oppression. Well, it seems the reward that God's people get for being a beneficial element in society is actually persecution and harassment.
And this is still true today. Wherever Christians go and wherever they live, they tend to be a positive influence in their society. They are a peaceable, hardworking, honest, productive benefit to society generally. There are exceptions, of course, we sin, but that's typically the case. And yet they consistently, those who are being a benefit to their society, are consistently slandered. They're harassed, they are inconvenienced, they're persecuted for nothing more than simply being followers of Jesus Christ. Why is that? I think fundamentally we'd have to say that it's because God himself put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In John chapter 15, Jesus is talking and he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You know, there's no greater benefit that the believer has in being in union with Jesus Christ, being united to him. And yet, because we're united to Christ, those who hate Christ hate us. So in today's passage that we're going to read in Exodus chapter 1, we see God's people once again experiencing some of the enmity of the world. We see another totalitarian ruler oppressing them and making their persecution incredibly intense. But we're also going to see God with his people to bless them in the midst of evil. God turns the enemy's plans to destroy God's people to do exactly the opposite and to bless them. And I'm mindful that there are different kinds of intents that a pastor may have for various sermons. He may want to bring a conviction in certain areas or whatever. But today, I tend to think that what God is doing with this particular passage of Scripture is preparing us. That this is a period of time when the United States church, particularly, needs to be in preparatory mode for what's coming. I don't want to be alarmist. I don't want to be anything like that. I want us to be very careful that we're being prepared for what is God doing in our world. So let's read Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, let me go all the way back to verse 8. It's really important we go back to verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that's born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." I want us to look at the progression of the intense persecution that begins in this area. Obviously, they had a wonderful relationship initially with the people of Egypt. But then arises a new leader who is deciding that things are changing, that the atmosphere is changing, there are more people that they know how to deal with, they're fearful, and they begin to increase the pressures here, they increase the problems for the people of Israel. It begins with an issue here of dealing with them in their work. They're beginning to be put to work, they're being put to slavery. That's a remarkable change in how things have been going. You know, you've lost now your own possession. You're now the owners. Someone else owns you. But then it progresses from that to now a secret action on the Pharaoh's part to try to secretly deal with the problem of increase by talking to the midwives secretly. Here's what you're supposed to do, midwives. If there's a son born to a family who is an Israelite family, I want you to put him to death. If it's a daughter, we'll let her live. Now, the point of that is that she's going to be one who might be able to be used later on as slave labor. She will be one who's giving birth to perhaps Egyptian families, and we can take advantage of that. We'll increase the Egyptians, not the males, and they'll die off and so on. But eventually, this is not working, so they even progress even farther. A Pharaoh commands all his people, every bone. Now it's open. It's a public event. We're going to throw these children into the Nile and put them to death. Well, perhaps one of the hardest lessons, I think, for us to learn in the Christian faith is that being a Christian does not necessarily mean that we're going to have an easier life. An abundant life, yes. Well, clearly an abundant life, but not necessarily an easier life. But suffering, hardship, and oppression are not something that you can necessarily be planning on or know how to prepare for. Though Scripture tells us that it's to be expected that we will face these difficulties, yet when it actually happens, it almost always comes to us in some ways as a shock. A change like this kind of change where we had such favor with the government and now such a changed attitude toward it. It takes us by surprise. Certainly when that oppression and hardship are so blatantly evil, as we see it here in this act now of Pharaoh and what he's doing. Part of what's so shocking is that as those living in obedience to God, serving God peaceably in the society, we expect that we're going to have an easier time of it in this life, a more blessed and comfortable time of it on the earth. And the onset of bitter suffering always seems such a strange paradox to us. Commentators are in disagreement about whether what's happening to the people of Israel at this time is actually a result of some kind of sin that they were involved with earlier, or it's something else that God's doing. A.W. Pink is one who says he thinks it's because of the sins of the brothers of Joseph way back in the day when they took him and put him into slavery years before they sold him into slavery. And now God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons to the third and fourth generation. You see that he has this idea that maybe the sin of them is now being visited upon the people generally in Israel. But there's a good deal of debate about that. Most folks agree now, I think, that there's actually no indication in the Scripture that Israel is down in Egypt because of some specific sin that they had done, some trial that now is being imposed upon them because they were sinful. If you think about it, nowhere in the New Testament commentary about this event, and there is much commentary in the New Testament about this particular significant thing, from whether it's the apostles or one of Stephen's and one of his sermons or something like that, you don't ever get a commentary that this is because of their sin. So I'm inclined to believe that the situation here is more a little bit like the man who was born blind that Jesus heals. It's not because his sin or the sins of his father, it's because God is going to use this for his glory in some kind of way. Instead, this is just one more incident when God does this. He uses hardship for the good of his people in a way that's going to bring him more glory. I think that's supported by this passage we quoted earlier in Isaiah 52, where we mentioned the Assyrian. Let me go on and read the last two words. I kind of cut those off on purpose, but listen to what it says as it finishes out that idea. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Isaiah 52 speaks of it as being oppressed for no good purpose. There's no reason for it particularly that they could put their finger on. So this is actually an inspired commentary on the situation. Genesis 15 had promised the nation of Israel that all of this was coming. This kind of hardship was coming upon them. Abraham had been told that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, and that they would be enslaved, and they would be afflicted for 400 years. If you think about it, the very fact that God had told them ahead of time that this was coming, and how long it was going to last, that should have softened the blow in one way when it came. They could know, in a sense, that as they entered into this time of affliction, and it's real affliction, that this isn't somehow a random event or a chaotic, out-of-control event, but rather one that was planned by God, that was under God's control, and that he was caring for his people through it. You know, there's always been a sense of paradox or a sense of a bit of mystery as believers observe unbelievers having a different life situation than their own. They are living peaceably. They're living unhindered by society. They are accepted in society. They are allowed to live without harassment, without scrutiny. While believers, on the other hand, often are faced with scrutiny and ridicule, and they're pigeonholed as bigots, and their freedoms are taken away, and so on. That's why we sang Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the psalmist's complaint is this: I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And then listen to what he says: they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. There's very little explanation as to why sometimes this hostility arises toward believers. But experience confirms, I think, what John MacKay speaks of in his comments on the situation here in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 7 and following. He says this, and I quote, "Covenant blessing stirs up hatred among those who lack the spiritual perception to see the hand of God at work," unquote. I think what he's saying there is that the favor of God upon believers is often taken as a threat by unbelievers. But we must not be surprised, ultimately. Christians in the United States have experienced a relatively peaceful, trouble-free life for about 200 years or more. Jesus has always promised that if we love him, then we're going to be hated as he was hated. Israel lived in Goshen for quite a long time in a very peaceable situation, almost America-like situation, before things changed. And yet, eventually, the enmity that exists between the world and between God's people shows its ugly head in a horrific way. We have to ask, what has made Americans think that we are immune from that kind of enmity? What has made us think that we will not face at some point what Christians in the rest of the world have always, or long been facing at least? The tribes of Israel were living quite happily in Goshen when their life was rapidly turned upside down. Not only was their freedom begun to be infringed upon, but they were eventually put to hard labor. It begins to escalate. But even worse, it goes on to genocide eventually. The Pharaoh commanded that any male child born of Israel was to be killed. And it's interesting how he puts that. The wording that Moses uses is not just any boy. He says any son. You realize that's a personal thing. This is my child. This is someone who belongs to me, who's being put to death. This is real oppression. It's the worst kind of persecution when you or your family are killed simply because of something you believe in your head, something that you believe in your heart, or because you're of a certain kind of race or something like that. Those are the worst kinds of persecution. Well, even though God's people didn't have a written set of scriptures yet to work from, nevertheless, they were a people who held in faith to God. They believe what God had said to their forefathers. And sometimes their faith is remarkable at times, when you consider what they don't have and how much they still walk in faith, it's remarkable. Indeed, these midwives of today's story set an example for us of fearing God in the midst of persecution. And that's the title of my sermon. How do we fear God and live as we should in the midst of that? And again, this is preparatory in many ways. I realize that we're in a very comfortable situation still. The stories of the heroic courage of people like the Ten Boom family during World War II, if you know that story, stirs our emotions and asks the question, or we ask the question, would I have that kind of courage if I were in that kind of situation? If I faced that kind of opposition, would I act in that way? They risk their lives to hide Jews during the time when the Nazis were coming around and putting them to death. And as a result, some of them were treated as if they were Jews, though they were not. But they were put in the concentration camps, and they experienced all the hardships there. And I admit, we're probably not near the point of our physical lives being threatened in the United States. But it's not as hard as it used to be, is it, to foresee a day when imprisonment or perhaps the loss of employment could be the result of professing believer not conforming to what the government demands. This is already taking place all around us. Other nations particularly have already fallen, ones that are very similar to us, like in Britain. Did you know that in Britain right now, a person who claims and quotes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to speak about sexual sin can now be treated and charged and arrested for hate speech? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you speak that in public, is now viewed as hate speech. A similar thing happened several years ago in Alberta, Canada, when a former pastor who is now a Christian organization, he runs that, CEO, I think, he sent a letter just to his local paper one day when they were discussing sexual orientation issues. And so he sent a letter, just a very calm letter, but giving the biblical perspective. Well, somehow, 2 weeks later during the week, a gay teen was actually beaten up. And instead of going to the people who beat him up, they went to the pastor who had written this letter to the paper and charged him with violating human rights laws because the letter exposed this individual to hatred and to contempt. You see, this is the pattern. These are a couple just examples, but it's happening more and more. And it's fair to say that this kind of opposition, I think, is ramping up in our country, in North America. Those who oppose the Christian faith have already been extremely successful in getting the general population in our country to accept certain redefinitions of the language in which certain topics are even discussed. They've changed the way we speak about things. Certain human behaviors condemned in the scriptures are now considered human rights in the same kind of way that they've been put in the same category as the rights that, say, someone like Martin Luther King Jr. fought for during the civil rights movement. We're now categorizing certain other things, putting in the same category, which they are not. It cannot be long before a government which has adopted all of this outright will be legislating and enforcing any and all speech which seeks to counter it. Well, what must we do to be like these Israelite midwives who are said to have feared God and thus taken a particular action? Verse 17 tells us that they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. These women fit in the same category that's referred to, I believe, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says this, "And they have conquered him," that's speaking about the accuser, the dragon, "they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." They made a decision in the midst of that persecution, whatever it was, to honor God, even if it cost them their lives. The first thing to take from this, I think, as we consider the possibilities that we might face in the future, is that in whatever the circumstances, first of all, the believer must refuse to do what's clearly evil. Flat out refuse to do what is evil. We know that the devil's very subtle. I've been mindful of this for a long time. He doesn't make things as black and white as it would be in a case when the government says to you, "You must now put that child to death." That's very black and white. I think we can easily stand up to that kind of thing. Satan is much more subtle than that. Believers will not do what they are told to do by the government or by their employer or by their healthcare provider or by their educating system or their school or whatever it is if what they're being asked to do goes against what God commands. They must not do it. Secondly, this may require us at times to sacrifice ourselves to preserve the well-being of others. And that's just a basic principle of the scripture generally anyway, right? I think to put it in other terms, we use that Philippians chapter 2 passage. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more significant or more important than yourself." These heroic women are to be placed alongside the many throughout scripture who made a conscious decision to place God's commands above the commands of men. And they did so at great peril to themselves, but God honored them for doing so. Now, there's always another group of people who profess the name of Christ who yield sometimes to the pressures of the world, to the government, to the employer, to the bosses, or whatever it is, and just they don't want to make waves. They don't want to be a troublemaker. But in doing so, they often blend in with the unbelievers. They blend in. They forfeit their testimony to the sovereign and all-encompassing authority of their God. In effect, they deny their Lord before men. In a similar way, I think, to what Peter did on the night of Jesus' trial. And it's often through the heroic acts of faith, which are done by people suffering at the hands of evil men. It's at those times when they act in faith that God turns the evil to its good purpose. It was as the midwives defied Pharaoh that Israel was blessed and that they were multiplied. It is as the Christian often portrays Christ through the trial itself that often even their tormentors are brought to faith, a remarkable transformation. Again, we're not perhaps at that point where the persecution would even ever call for civil disobedience. I'm not suggesting we run out there and disobey every rule that's been given to us by the government. That would be in defiance of God's law as well, Romans 13. We don't want to do that. Or that maybe the sacrifices that are being made right now could be called even heroic necessarily. But the enmity that we experience from the world is very real. And it's seemingly increasing in our country. And we must pray for preparedness and boldness to act in faithfulness when that call comes. In the subtle things as well as in the large things. We must model this for our children now, parents, for what they may face will likely be much worse than what we're facing even now. If we're not modeling this kind of behavior now, can you imagine what it'll be when things go later? Well, Jesus said that hatred and persecution are inevitable, and sometimes that intensity of it can grow to unbelievable heights, like having all that you have confiscated, like becoming a slave, being told that if your child is born, a male, we're going to put him to death. During those intense times of persecution, it's essential that God's people understand certain things, understand and have in their hearts certain things that they believe. First of all, they must believe that God is sovereign. He's over the situation. He understands. He's got it in his control. And second, that they must understand God's love for every last one of his elect. You must understand his love, that though his plan and purpose may be a mystery to us, that it seems contradictory, seems a paradox to us, nevertheless, his care is ceaseless. His care is ceaseless throughout. And finally, they must know that what the world intends for evil, God intends for our good. That's my final point here. Intended evil is used for good. Please note how this passage that we just read, a terrible situation, follows after the last couple chapters of Genesis. The last chapter of Genesis that we just read, Genesis 50, was the story of Joseph talking to his brothers and saying to his brothers, "You did evil to me, but God intended it for good." That's not unintentional, that we now move right into a situation very similar now, not just at the personal and level, but the whole national level. The theme continues. Whereas Pharaoh intended this persecution to be the demise of the people of Israel. In fact, note more carefully what he says. Look at verse 10. The purpose was to keep them from multiplying. That's what he's doing. But God intends exactly the opposite. Look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they, what? Multiplied. You see? This is what God does. The more they spread abroad. The Israelites are not only preserved in life, but they're actually, against all the opposition heaped up against them, they are now go on increasing and flourishing and expanding. They're receiving God's blessing. Pharaoh intends annihilation by genocide, a tremendously horrific thing. And he does this with all the full force of his totalitarian power. And yet God intends something different. God intends multiplication through faithfulness in the midst of oppression. And he does this as the sovereign God who rules over kings like Pharaoh, and certainly over this one. Now, this is not to say that Pharaoh is not unsuccessful in his attempts at trying to put to death some children. We don't have an indication that all of the children were saved, like Moses is eventually saved. Something that's the source of tremendous anguish, tremendous heartache for many Israelite parents as their sons were put to death. Not by the Egyptian midwives, but eventually as they're thrown in the river. Imagine, can you? Even imagine the kind of heartache this is, not only to be a slave, but to have now genocide taking place. And yet by the time of the Exodus, the scripture records that there are still an abundance of males who Exodus with them, who go out from Egypt. God still somehow is blessing them in the midst of this. When we speak of oppression in a national scale, and we can think of examples like the Holocaust, which is a very common example, suffering takes place not just on a sort of big scale, it also takes place on the individual scale, the family scale. It's not until you sit down with a survivor of the Holocaust and you listen to the stories of that person and a personal grief that you realize the agonizing depths of private and domestic suffering that they endured. But the suffering of the people of God is always different from the suffering of those in the world. Because for the believer, the suffering is God's means to a good end. And that's without exception. For them, God is being purposeful. He who has begun a good work in them, this work of redemption to save them, is intent on walking with them toward a higher and a more sanctified end. Notice that the original promise of God from the beginning was that God would take them to Egypt. God would go with them to Egypt, and that he would bring them back out. That's the promise from Genesis, Genesis 46, when he's speaking to Jacob, verses 2 to 4. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said to him, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And then God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up. It's a truth, it's a trust in that truth right there. As we face persecution in the future, if we face these kinds of things that may come to us in the future, it's a trust in this truth that enables believers to act in what sometimes might be heroic ways. If we believe that God is the one who never lets a single circumstance in our lives be a random one or an accidental one, but rather he's always being purposeful and doing this for good ultimately. And secondly, we believe that God goes with us through the trial, that he takes us into the trial and then he brings us back out again, better off than when we went in. Then we can act in faith and be a heroic witness to our Lord. And I think if we're interpreting history correctly, then it is not a stretch to say that whenever there has been greater trials placed upon the church, that church has come out stronger in the faith. Notice that. Greater trials, greater persecution, greater hardship means greater faith. Though we don't desire greater trials, who would want to ask for the kinds of things that happened here? Nobody would. Still, this may be God's means of bringing about revitalization for his church. It brings about a separation from the world that, quite honestly, is very needed, is it not? The church has become too intertwined with society, too intertwined with the worldliness of the world. How do we need this? We need this desperately. We need to be those who exercise a greater faith. And were God to bring about a greater faith in his church, a strength, a greater clarity of their thought, of their purpose, would we not thank the Lord God for that? Praise him for that work among us? Well, notice as we close that God remembered and honored these two women. Faithfulness is rewarded by our God, always will be. Notice also that Moses makes sure to record their names. It's fascinating that he doesn't even record the Pharaoh's name. You know, they're trying to figure out who the Pharaoh is here. We don't even know who that is. But we record these midwives' names. Why? Because the Pharaoh is an opponent to the kingdom of God. He's going to be cast off. He would come to nothing. He would be forgotten entirely, but not these Hebrew women. Midwives, seemingly insignificant in importance, except for the fact that they are used of God to further the kingdom of God. That God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth, that was their commitment. And for this, they are remembered perpetually through human history and beyond into eternity. Shipra and Pua. That's all we know of them, but they were faithful, and God remembered them. May God equip you and me as we think about our preparation. May he prepare us for what lies ahead as a church. And may you prepare yourself and your children and think through how you'll bear witness to your Savior's lordship when the time comes. And should the time of testing come, may you be found as one who feared God in the midst of that. And as a result, you are used of God to bless the people of God, to see the kingdom of God come on this earth and his will done on this earth to the glory of your Savior Jesus Christ. It's a huge challenge, and who knows what will come? We don't know. But we do know many things about God's goodness, his care, his protection, his going with us, and his bringing us out in a better situation. May God bless us in this preparation. Let's pray. Oh God, we don't know. We cannot predict what's ahead. We see trends around us, and we don't want to be alarmist again. We just simply want to be prepared. But Father, when we consider what some believers are going through even now around the world, who are lined up and beheaded if they will not forsake Christ, their families, their homes are burned, their jobs are taken away, their land is confiscated. They are imprisoned for years. They are tortured. Father, how far away we are from that experience, and yet we do see ways that, Lord, even in subtle, little small things, we are tested, and we pray that you might help us be faithful. And should the greater test come, Father, may we give testimony as often those have, even the martyrs who give their very lives. May we be able to stand in those times of testing and give testimony to the truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, one who we trust with all of our heart, to take us beyond this human existence, to take us beyond the human reward to a heavenly one, an eternal one. And I pray, Lord, you'd give us that kind of strength and even that opportunity. And yes, Lord, we do pray for a stronger church. We pray for a greater faith. And we pray that you'd give us strength for whatever it takes to bring that about. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.